If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and let me ask you a question. Who do you think of when you hear this verse? He's a man after my own heart. You think of King David. You think of David, the young man. Is that because he was a quote-unquote spiritual giant? No. But I like what in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 22 says, a man after my own heart, referencing David, who will do all of my will. The NIV says, he will do everything I want him to do. Why was David a man after God's own heart? He was a sinner. He blew it. He made mistakes. But he was a man that would do what God asked him to do. What a great thing to be known for, to be able to do the things that God asks you to do. Now, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. There are many people who are not looked upon in the scriptures or in and around us today who are not looked upon as spiritual giants by man, but they are classified by God as spiritual giants, and they're classified as by God as a man or a woman after my own heart. And thus, in God's eyes, they become spiritual giants. And I would like to look at one of my heroes, one of my favorite characters in the scripture, who I believe was a man after God's own heart, was a spiritual giant, and one that I just love when I read through the book of Acts. And that man's name is Philip. We're going to be looking at his life. We're going to look at seven characteristics that I believe that we can easily apply into our lives that will help us become a man or a woman who is after God's heart. And thus, in the eyes of God, we will become that giant. Well, let's set the stage in Acts chapter 6. We see that in verse 1 through 4, things begin to happen in Jerusalem. There was a great revival beginning to take place. People were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. And now in verse 1 it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, that's revival, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, by the Jews, or by the Greeks towards the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministering of the word. We see here that something was taking place. We don't know the great intimate details about it, but the Hellenists, the Jews that accepted, the Greeks that accepted the Lord, were feeling that the Hebrews were not giving their widows the same amount of provision as the Hebrew women were getting who had accepted the Lord. And so instead of the apostles arguing and debating and trying to prove that they were fair to everybody, they just decided not to plant their stake and prove themselves there. They just said, why don't you pick out seven men? You know, I find it interesting that sometimes we pick our battles to prove who we are and to prove that we're right. And I think sometimes we may pick the wrong battle because we're not having spiritual discernment on which battle we should pick. And so we make a major deal out of something that it can be easily handled with just a little bit of wisdom. That dynamic happens in church life. It happens in family life. It happens at work, all over the place. And I believe that we would be much better off to, before we plant our stake in the ground and dig our heels in and say, I'm standing firm on this one. I don't care what the cost is. I'm standing my ground, to ask the Lord, is this one to plant my stick or to pray for discernment for you to show me what to do? Well, they didn't stick their stake in the ground. They said, okay, tell you what, you guys pick from among your own men, seven men, and they gave these qualifications, great qualifications. We see who these men were in verse 5 where it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And this is where Philip comes in, and then there's those, the other five. And then we see here in verse 5 that Philip was there. And what I like about Philip, and actually with all of these seven, they were willing to serve God by doing something that maybe in some people's eyes seemed like it wasn't very spiritual. They were just handing out food. There was lines of people there, and they would come up and they would just take their food and they would give them food for that day. Now, in the grand scale of everything, that may not look like it's a major important ministry. But Philip didn't count it that way. Philip said, I am willing to do that. And now why was he willing to do that? And these other seven willing to do that? Well, look at the qualifications once again in verse 3, where it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The first thing they asked was good reputation, a good report. In other words, the Greek indicates that they were trustworthy people. And I think that is admirable for a person to have in their life, to be trustworthy. Because the world and even in the body of Christ, unfortunately, has a lot of people that say, yes, I will do this, only not to do it. They commit to it. I promise I will be here faithfully all the time and I will do it. And they start off maybe with a bang and they fade away. And you really begin after a season of that happening, and it can happen in marriages as well, begin to lose trust. Begin to say to yourself, I'm not sure I can entrust this to somebody. Even at work, what a blessing to be Christians at work, to be able to represent the living God to your boss and co-workers. What an honor it is to be a Christian and to be faithful to whatever it might be. And as you are there, eventually hear those words when the boss comes up to you and says, you have proven yourself trustworthy. I trust you. Therefore, I am going to give you this responsibility because you have proven yourself. You don't walk into your job with a little sign around yourself and your neck or a sandwich board saying, I'm a Christian, I am trustworthy. Give me the best position. No, you go there and you live it out and you become faithful. You're there on time. You're there and you fulfill your job. You do it as unto the Lord. And you do it with joy in your heart. You do it in such a way that it pleases the living God. What a blessing that is to be a man or a woman who is trustworthy. Carry that all over into your families. Carry that over into the church. I can't tell you how many times people have said, yes, I will do this, only for them not to show up. Only for them to do it a couple times and then not say a word and just never see them again in that area. Well, there's times that you want to go and experiment to see if that is something that you feel comfortable in doing. and you go out and you try it, and okay, that's not what I really want to do. I don't feel the peace on doing that. But you go back and explain it instead of just not showing up. We as Christians should be above reproach on those things. If we say we're going to do something at work or in our family or even in the church, that we are faithful to follow through. That's the first qualification they ask for these people to serve food, to be trustworthy. And then the second thing was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's born again. A person can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless they know the true and the living God as their personal Savior. Where they understand that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, of his own free will, let go of the glory of his Godhead and came down here on earth to live in a human body, to be tempted like you and I are, to live a life here on this earth and never sin. And then go to the cross to pay for man's sin so that he could have those glorious words ring out of his mouth when he's on the cross. It is finished. The payment for sin is finished. And I have paid for that sin. And now the way of redemption is made clear unto man, and all they have to do is to take that faith that I have placed in their heart and apply it to the plan that I have done for them because I love them. And as they do, and as a person surrenders to that plan, they become what Jesus said to Nicodemus, where he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. All the avenues, all the different ways that people think they can get to heaven is irrelevant compared to what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. An amazing thing. Was Jesus being narrow-minded? No, he was being truthful because heaven belongs to him. And he is the avenue, and he is the only way to get there. And as a result, when people realize that and they say, I want that in my life. Jesus, will you come into my life? I'm reading this novel right now. And I just got to the point yesterday where the main character accepted Jesus Christ. And I always love those points in the books. I have to admit, I was praying, Lord, don't let Marcy come in and ask me to do something. This is a good part of the book right now. And God answered my prayer. And I got to read through how he accepted the Lord in the midst of all the chaos that was going on because he understood it to be the truth. And when mankind understands it to be the truth, then we know that according to the scripture, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? That God takes the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and implants him into your life. And in that the temple that it's talking about is the Holy of Holies. That if we read through the scriptures together, you saw the description of it and how they went in once a year in there. And that it was just a place where God's glory abode. And that's what he's saying you are. You're not the outer court of the temple. When God says your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, you're not the inner court of the temple. You are in the Holy of Holies. And God is saying, I have placed my spirit into you because you are the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus has done. So pick somebody who is filled with the Spirit. You can't work for it. You just surrender yourself to it. And that was the second qualification. They must be born again. And the third qualification was they need to have wisdom. That's just spiritual common sense. That's a good definition of wisdom, just spiritual common sense. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I would rather have 10 people around me. Nah, I'd rather have one person around me with spiritual common sense than 20 people with PhDs. And if you have a PhD, I'm sorry. And I'm talking about a PhD person that doesn't have common sense. I'm talking about a PhD person that is so intelligent that they don't know how to put it into practical ways, in a living way. We had a professor in our master's program. We were talking about simple faith, and he had studied so many years and so long. We just looked at him and says, can't you just accept this in simple faith? And he took the longest time. I love the guy. He was a great guy. And he just goes, you know, you Calvary guys, just, it's amazing how you guys have faith. I have studied and studied and studied, and now I have to analyze everything. And because I do all of this stuff, I don't know if I can accept things anymore by simple faith. And we said, well, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you that you go back to that first love. I mean, here we are, the students, you know, we're praying for you, professor, for simple faith. I'd rather have people that have simple faith and honesty and willingness and good common sense. Where does that common sense come, that spiritual common sense? I think it comes from just having that relationship with the living God. Coming and learning of him and enjoying him and allowing him to be truly part of your life, not just on Sundays or maybe an occasional Wednesday or, you know, hit all the potlucks, but, you know, coming at the time where it's a daily reaction to have him as part of your life. Wisdom. These were the key elements that they wanted. And I believe that Philip, he understood the concept that being faithful in the small things of serving food in God's eyes was not a small thing. Because I believe that Philip also understood the principle that the scripture tells us, doing all things as unto the Lord. Do you do all things as unto the Lord? Do you really? Do you say when, you know, the trash is overflowing at home and you go, I got to take this stinking trash out because my kids haven't done it. Now I got to take this trash out. Or are you just going to say, Lord, thank you that I have the ability to take this trash out. Thank you. Well, sure, God, I know the kids are going to get punished, but I'm still going to do it with joy. I'm going to do this with joy. I'm not going to be fuming and angry at the kids. I'm grateful that I can do these things. Do all things as unto the Lord. I believe that that is a critical part of being able to have some of the characteristics that this great man Philip had. Are you willing to do small things, or are you waiting for the big ministry opportunity to come your way? You know, we've had this church for, you know, January, the first Sunday was 35 years. Do you think that if you've been part of this church for 35 years and, you know, you've come to this point where you've sat in the pew or the chairs for faithfully for 35 years and never have done anything else, that I'm going to walk up to you one day and say, and I don't hope this to be anytime soon, folks, I'm 62, but I think I've got a couple decades left in me. You think that I'm going to walk up and say, you know, my time is finished? You've been faithfully sitting in this pew for 35 years. You have never moved from that chair. Your imprint is there. It is your chair. It belongs to you. You've been faithful to that chair. And I want to move you into the pulpit. The pulpit is now yours. You think I would do that? I would never do that. Who would I be looking for to replace me? I would be looking for people who are of honest report, trustworthy, filled with the Holy Spirit, being able to have wisdom and discernment and do things as unto the Lord. One of you young people might be the pastor of this church next. You just don't know. It's if you have a heart to serve God and are willing to do the small things. Because once you do the small things, then you move into the next thing that God has taught you some of the little things with. And then you apply those to the next thing. And you learn a little bit more, and you apply them to the next thing, and you move on. See, I'm not going to place somebody that's a baby Christian into this. It's like you going in for brain surgery to a fellow that's in, you know, a freshman in college biology class, you know, pre-med. Would you operate on me tomorrow, son? No. And just because you graduate from seminary school, That doesn't mean that you have these qualifications. There's a lot of people in the pulpit who have graduated that don't belong in the pulpit. The people who belong in the pulpit are the ones who God has called, and they show their faithfulness and their diligence to be all that God has called them to be and to be faithful to those things. And when a small thing is presented to them, they go, God, thank you that I can do this thing. And they don't do it for people to look. They do it because they're doing it as unto the Lord. Philip was willing to do that, and that's the number one thing that we need to be willing to do as well. Minister in the small things. The second thing that we want to look at is Philip's heart. He was willing to go to the unlovable type of people. And I'll explain this. As we continue on through the book of Acts, and you can flip over to chapter 8 because that's where we're eventually going to be looking at in just a second. But we see that Stephen began to minister. And he had the ability to perform miracles. And he began to perform miracles, and people begin to gather around. And the Pharisees begin to gather around. They were threatened by him. They brought him up, and he would not bend. He stood his ground. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, called them stiff-necked people, and they stoned him to death. They killed him. And when they killed him, there was great persecution that began in Jerusalem, so much so that everybody scattered. There was Christians for the most part, except the apostles. They stayed back. Well, Philip was one of those that scattered, and where did he go? Did he head out to the beach? You know, there's a nice coastline up there. It's beautiful water. Did he head over to the Sea of Galilee? Good fish in there. Or did he go someplace that most people would not go? He went to a place that most people wouldn't even travel by, and that was to Samaria. Now, if you don't understand the history of the Samaritan people, you don't understand the power and the impact of this. We see that, well, Jesus went to Samaria and talked to that woman at the well, so those people must have been fine. Jesus used the Samaritan as an example. We still hear of it today, the Good Samaritan. So those people must have been great. Well, become a student of God's word. Become a student and find out about the history of the Samaritans and everything else about the Bible. For you see, a very quick little synopsis of this is Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was divided into two kingdoms. It was the capital of the northern one. And from its very beginning, the people there were constantly falling into idolatry. They were condemned many times for their worship of idol worshiping. And then around 722 into 721 BC, the Assyrians came in, captured the city, captured the surrounding land, and what was customary in those days, they packed up the people with just the people, and they exiled them back into the Assyrian nations, and they used them for hard labor. They left some of the people behind. Those people behind would now become servants and slaves to the Assyrians, who were now transplanted to take possession of their land. So the Assyrians now took over the land. The ones that remained behind of the Jews, they begin not only being servants to them, but they begin, as time went by, to intermarry with the heathens. And they begin to take part of their religion of idolatry and mix it into the Jewish religion. And as a result of that, they were despised by the Jews. They were looked at as, excuse me, but half-breeds and untouchable. If a Samaritan touched you, you were unclean. They were despised. And yet, where did Philip go? Philip went to the unlovable. Not to, you know, be like so many people. Philip was not this way. So many people will only hang out with the cool people. Only hang out with the in crowd. Because they want to be part of the cool in crowd. But Philip was not that way at all. He was willing to go out and to go to the people who were despised and hated by the Jews. It's an amazing thing, though, that took place up there. Philip, in being obedient, and by the way, who are the cool people? Everyone has their own standards. It's an unspoken, you know, group in your mind. See, you may think that this group of people are cool, and this group of people may think that this group of people are cool, but I love the body of Christ who goes beyond that and says, the body of Christ is cool. And I like hanging out with all of them. I don't care about, you know, what you do or don't do for a living, you know, what sports you like and what sports you don't like. Every time you talk to Dale about football, he goes, and tell him a team, he goes, yeah, isn't that that hockey team from Jersey or something? You know, he could care less about football. But he's still a cool guy. Why? Because he's a Christian. He loves the Lord. Now, are we going to hang out with, you know, people more of our likes? Well, I would imagine to say that I would probably hang out more with people who fish than people who knit. You know? We gravitate towards those things. But our heart attitude needs to be, hey, the body of Christ is cool. I don't care about color. I don't care about language. I don't care about anything else. They are cool because they love the Lord. Amen? So you're all in the cool crowd here. But I want you to take a look at what happened when he went to the unlovable. There was a great revival that took place. We see that in verses 6 through 8, where it says that Paul or Philip went down in verse 5 to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. I want you to notice right away, what did it say? They gave heed to Philip. The word heed there in the Greek means they paid attention to because of the things that they heard coming out of his mouth and the things that they saw. Boy, that jumps out at me. These guys, the Samaritans, had Philip come and they paid attention because of the things they heard him speaking and the things they saw him doing. What do people see in us? What do people see or hear in you? Do they see a committed life or a compromised life? What is one of the biggest excuses that people have for not coming to church? Well, I know some of those people in your church, and they're hypocrites. They say this, but they do that. And that's true. We're all hypocrites because we're not perfect. But we don't need to use that as a badge of honor, you know. But when someone says, I don't want to go to church because they're all hypocrites, I do tell them this. You're right, we are, but there's still room for one more. Come join us. You know, God will work that out in your life and transform you into something better. But honestly, what are people seeing when they see you? Do they know that you're a Christian, first of all? And if they know you're a Christian, are you acting like a Christian? Well, Philip came up and proclaimed the gospel of Christ. They knew he was a Christian, and his life showed that he was a Christian. And I think that is an important thing in our life that we need to focus on. If we are going to proclaim we're Christians, then we need to act like we're Christians. Amen? If we're saying we're Christians and we're there at work, then we need to act like Christians at work. We don't need to be hanging around, you know, the break room when people are telling filthy stories. We don't need to participate with the dirty jokes and laugh with them because you don't want to feel ostracized. We need to stand up and proclaim that God is my God. I love him. I don't need to be listening to that stuff. And if they think you're weird, say, praise the Lord, I'm weird. I don't care if you think I'm weird, but I'd rather please God than please you. I'd rather listen to him than your dirty jokes. I don't need to hear this stuff. You guys are talking about your women that you have and you're married. I don't need to hear your garbage. Why do you want to talk like that? You know, and then lay the word on them. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave it for them. You're not loving your wife talking like that. And if she heard you talking like that, oh, you'd be in such hot water. Don't be embarrassed to talk about the Lord. Don't be embarrassed about talking about the principles of God. There is a time and a place. We'll talk about that in just a moment if we get to it. But don't be embarrassed. Jesus was never embarrassed. And we need to come to that point like King David did. Lord, search my heart and know my ways, and if there be any wicked way in me, any way that's not pleasing unto you, show me. And basically he's saying, take it out of me and put you in me, is what he's saying. And that's what we need to do, because a man or a woman after God's own heart will express through his words and through their actions the things of God. People, when they come in contact with you, after they've been with you for a while and they leave, they should say, there's something different about them. I've heard people say they're Christian, but there's something different about this one who's saying they're a Christian. And it's because you're living it out in very practical ways that are tangible to be able to be seen by others. Sometimes Christians get so theologically preachy that there's no way that people could say, I could never attain to that. I could never, you know, do those things that they're talking about. But when they say you love, and they go, how can you treat that guy that way and love him? And you just say to him, well, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. I sinned a lot. I like people to love me when I blow it. And I like people to treat me the way I want to be treated, you know, and the only way I know how that'll happen is if I treat them that way. You know, you can share the gospel with them without them even knowing you're sharing the gospel. But they'll begin to see that there's something different. And they'll begin to say, I like this guy. I like what's happening in his life or her life. I want to know more about them. That's the quality, the characteristic of God coming through your life like it did with Philip. They gave heed to what he said. Let's live a life to where people will give heed to what we say. The third thing that we'll look at in its characteristic is willing to be obedient. We see that in verse 26 through 27 here in chapter 8, where it goes on and it talks about the revival was taking place, great things going on, and all of a sudden the Lord began to speak to him in verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza to the desert. Could you throw that map back up here, please? See, down here is Jerusalem. When he left Jerusalem, he went and traveled all that way. It wasn't a little journey. He traveled a long, long way. Now what the angel of the Lord is telling him, I want you to backtrack. I want you to go down back to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem right here, I want you to travel all the way over here. They didn't even have a Chevy to drive in those days. He was on his feet. He was walking. He walked all the way to Jerusalem. He walked all the way from Jerusalem to Samaria, excuse me, and then all the way back from Samaria, all the way back to Jerusalem. And that's hilly, mountain, rocky road. Why didn't he just go down the coastline and check out the surf while he was going down there? Because the Lord told him to go a certain way and an exact way, and he went that way. So he came back down towards Jerusalem and headed back down over to here. And there he encountered somebody. Thank you for being flexible back there. Don't they do a great job? I appreciate them so much. So Philip was willing to be obedient. And so in verse 26, it says, go down south along that road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. Did you hear that? He arose and he went. He didn't check out if he could borrow someone's chariot. He didn't check out anything else. He said, the Lord told him to go, and I'm going to go. You see, God's leading and his obedience to him was more important than what was going on in Samaria. Now, what was going on in Samaria? People were getting saved left and right. There was a great revival going on, and he was the instrument that God used for that revival. He was the key person, if you would. And yet when the Lord said, it's time to move, it's time to go, being obedient was more important for him to do that. And I think it's important for us to understand, are we willing to go out of the limelight to the unknown if God asks us to do it and requires us to be obedient? Sometimes that's a hard decision because we get real comfortable in the positions that we're at. We get real comfortable in the things that we are doing, and we enjoy what God's doing in them. But sometimes God says it's time to go. I relate to this because it was part of God's sanctifying and moving in my heart to get me to come to the valley. I was saved in 1975 under Mike McIntosh's ministry, and the movement was going so well that Mike could get up there and sneeze and 100 people would come and accept Jesus. I mean, it was just amazing what was taking place. A great revival was going on. And I was enjoying my work in that ministry. So in 1975, May 12th, I accepted the Lord. And now, a year and a half later, I've already gotten involved in ministry in the church. I've already gotten teaching and doing different things. And a year and a half later, I'm also now in business and enjoying it. I'm offered a position to grow in the business world, and I'm just really debating on what to do. Because one of the Bible studies that I was doing was driving down here on Friday night, started out at the fairgrounds in a little teeny room, and teach a Bible study. And then I would drive back up and live my week during the week up there and drive back down on Friday. And it was starting to grow down here. And the Lord was beginning to tug on my heart towards things. And the job I had, it was, you know, everybody but one person was a Christian. And we would pray and read the scriptures together. It's a glorious thing when you can work with Christians and do that. And I'm being pulled, and I'm feeling that the Lord wants me to come down here. And I'm just going, this is amazing, but God, I'm doing this business and I have this offer here. And I finally came to the point, I just said, God, I just want to know. I'm torn. I'm torn between the business world and I'm torn towards ministry. I just want to know what you want me to do. And you know, God's pulling on my heart to teach more. And so one day we had this meeting in the office, and what was taking place is the boss was seeing everybody that was Christians there being pulled towards ministry and not so much towards business. And boy, he sat at the head of the table. I sat in my chair at the other end of the table, and the other guys were all around the table. And he got up and gave one of the most motivating speeches that I've ever heard. He said, make your calling and election sure. In the business world, you can help so many people. You can do this and this and this and this and know your calling and then do everything as unto the Lord. Don't be double-minded. Don't split yourself up. Go for it. It's your calling. It's your ministry. And we closed in prayer, and he got up, turned his back, went towards his office. I got up. And I followed him, and when he turned around his desk, I was standing in the front of his desk. And I said, you know, that was the greatest motivation speech I have ever heard in my life, ever. And you could see the smile grow. I got Pete. I got him. And I said, that was phenomenal. And it confirmed so much for me. And a smile got bigger, and I said, thank you. When do you want my resignation? Because you convinced me that I'm to go to the desert. And see, the Lord had told me to quit and become a carpenter. I didn't know anything about carpentry. I told a friend of mine that I quit and I'm supposed to be a carpenter. You know what he said? Great, come hang fascia board with me. I go, fantastic, what's fascia board? That's that piece that goes on. Okay, never mind. But I started working carpentry, and the Lord took me from the revival up there and the excitement of it and got me down here. And I would be ministering down here, and the Sunday morning started. And then after about 6 months, I had to move down here because they didn't have cell phones in those days, and trying to run a church with just a phone. And I moved down in June. So for all of you that moved down here at the beginning of summer, I feel your pain. And you know, the funny thing was, is that the first 3 years down here, the summers were horrible and nasty and ugly. And then the Lord showed me that the reasons that the summer were horrible, nasty, and ugly was because of my attitude. And I said, Lord, change my attitude. He changed my attitude. He never changed the temperature, by the way, you probably have noticed. But my attitude changed. And now the summers aren't that bad. They're still as hot, but they're not that bad because my attitude changed. And so it's important that we're willing to be obedient, no matter how glorious the circumstances are around us, that if God calls us to do something, we do it. And as we do it with great joy. Now, I want you to notice something, too, that as Philip left this area, he did not go to people he knew. He ended up going to a stranger. And let's look at verse 27, starting right after. So Philip arose and went. And behold, when he got down there, he saw an Ethiopian, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. And so Philip ran to him. Philip ran to him. If God says to you to do something, do you run and do it? Or are there skid marks from your heels digging in all the way down? I would venture to say that God has been calling some of you to get involved in Sunday school. Because where there's a need, God will provide. It's whether people are obedient or not, or even nursery. But I would imagine if we could have spiritual eyes, we would see heel marks all the way down the hallway to those Sunday school classrooms. Because we're afraid to go in there. We're afraid to do what God's called us to do. Well, remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. He ran. Why? Because a man or a woman after God's own heart will run, whether it's literally or figuratively, they will run when God speaks to them to do it. Which way do you run? Do you run towards God, or do you run away from God? You can come up with all the excuses in the world on why you can't do it. But if God's calling you to do it, He will answer each and every one of those excuses to show you that if He's calling you, He will also equip you. Now, you may think I'm just speaking about ministry, that He may be calling you to do something in ministry. But He may be calling you to do something in marriage. I'm not talking about getting married. I'm talking about improving your marriage, to do better in marriage than what you're doing. Sometimes when we get married, God just takes us and transforms us and just makes things in our life so much different and so much better. And then sometimes we're still donkeys. We've been married going on 35 years, and God is still working on me. I mean, still working on me. I hurt Marcy's heart again. I get tired. I get, my mind's consumed. She asks me something, I just answer it. Just quick. No feelings, no love in it, no nothing, but just boom. And then I hurt her feelings. That's not how I'm supposed to live. And so I want to improve on these, so I humble myself. I ask you to forgive me, and she graciously does. But I ask God to change me. And you know, he does until I get back into my routine again of just getting tired sometimes and so much things to think about, and then bingo, I do it again without even noticing it. So what do? I go and I look and try to see areas that I can prove. I can read, I can do things. I just recently bought a book on marriages. And somebody came into my office, saw me reading it this morning, and they said, "You got problems in your marriage?" I go, "No, I don't have problems in my marriage." But the thing is, God said that husbands are to love their wives as Christ will love the church and gave himself for it. And so I want to improve myself so I can love my wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so I can be a better husband. And ladies, the same thing flips over for you as wives, because you can get into some habits that aren't healthy either. I'll just tell you, guys respond better to positive things than to nagging. You tell them how bad they are all the time, pretty soon they're just going to say, "Okay, I will be. Yeah, that's me." I mean, that's just what happens. But when you build them up, I mean, we're just a bunch of little babies that need to be built up. Amen, I said it. Okay, there you go. But it works so much better. I'm afraid to say, guys, amen. Yeah, I see you're tentative. You're afraid to say it. Is God calling you to have a better marriage? Then do some research, you know, get some books, you know, do things that'll improve that. Run to that, embrace it. Well, he'll never change. So what? You'll change. God will be blessed with you. Or she'll never change. So what? You will, and God will be blessed with you. So maybe ministry, maybe a better husband, maybe a better father, or a better mother, or a better friend. It doesn't matter what God's calling you to. What matters is obedience. And God will answer every excuse you have. I love telling this story because it just blessed me. I was used without even knowing I was going to be used that day. I'm just in the office. This is so long ago, it was on Main Street. And I'm just down in the office going through my day, and this guy walks into the office on Main Street and says, "I'm a Christian. I go to another church. I don't know why, but I felt God said to come in and talk to the pastor here." I go, "Well, I'm the pastor. Come on into my office." We went in and sat down, and he had been hot a little bit, and finally I said, "Well, what is it that's on your heart?" He goes, "Well, I really feel I'm called to the ministry, but I disqualified from being in the ministry." So I'm thinking about all kinds of perversion going on in my head. "Well, what do you mean you're disqualified?" And I go, "Well, what do you mean you're disqualified?" He goes, "Well, you probably have no understanding of this. You probably have never even heard about it, but I have something called dyslexia, and that disqualifies me." And I started laughing out loud at him, and his eyes got real big. I go, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm not laughing at you. I am laughing with you, because now I know why God had you walk by and come in here and say to talk to the pastor, because I have dyslexia." And we sat there for about an hour talking about that and how that dyslexia is not a disqualification from the ministry. If God has called you to the ministry, you can be a great pastor. He walked away, if you would, on cloud nine. I've never seen him again. His name's Bill. So if you run across some dyslexic Bill pastor, tell him I said hi. But see, God will answer all of our excuses. Whatever we're afraid of, God will take away that fear if we run to him and we don't run away from him. Well, there were seven that we were going to cover. We got through these, and in our next study, we'll go ahead and we'll pick up number four, where Paul was sensitive to the eunuch. And I think sensitivity in our lives, for all of us, is such a critical and an important thing to learn. Because we may think we have everything just right, but if we're not sensitive to the ones that are around us, we can actually do more damage than we can good. So I encourage you, if you've enjoyed this study, tell your friends about it. They can listen to it on the webpage, calvaryelcentral.com. And if they don't have a church to go to, you can invite them, and they can come and hear the next time I teach in this subject matter about being a man after God's own heart. Shall we pray?